by pretending that we are in a pretty like high stakes basketball league. Maybe you got invited in a 3-on-3 or 5-on-5 basketball league, and maybe it's like in New York City. Okay, so this is like big time. And let's just say that your team, quite unexpectedly, does very well. I mean, this is a New York City tournament, and you're not thinking you're going to do too much, but there's this friend of yours that you never realized is a really great basketball player. So we go through the next few weeks and maybe get to August, and you are in the final game. You're in the championship. But the week of the championship, that best player friend of yours gets hurt, and it's a last minute thing. And you are just wondering, what are we going to do? How are we going to have any chance in this basketball league? Now, obviously, I'm doing this a bit tongue in cheek, but let's just say this. Let's say you're given four options for your replacement. The first option is yours truly. You could choose me. Second option is the financial guru, Dave Ramsey. The third option would be the entrepreneur Elon Musk, also richest man in the world. And then finally, your fourth option would be LeBron James. Now, I bring up this very made up, obviously made up situation because I think that there is a point in this basketball game. Let's say that we switched it all. And we said that you were actually looking for an associate pastor at West Hills Baptist Church. Hopefully, in that situation, there is a certain name that would stand out above the rest. And no, it shouldn't be Elon Musk, hopefully. Well, let's say this. Let's say you wanted to have some personal finance help. At that point, probably another name from that list, probably Dave Ramsey would stand out. But let's say you are really looking to work on a new startup, then probably Elon Musk is the guy that you really want on your team, so to speak. So, this humorous and very unreal situation I use to bring up a point that each of these individuals, regardless of what we think of them personally or whatever, each one of them is very good at something, but they're not all good at everything. We could say that they're not all sufficient. They do certain things well, even very well, or maybe to the point of being the best. But they cannot do everything equally well or at the same level. Therefore, in different situations, you'd probably rely on different people for their expertise. So before I have you turn to our passage, that illustration is really meant to just bring up this point that varying situations in life require varying solutions for success, whatever success is defined as in that time. Let me say it again. Varying situations of life require varying solutions for success. And I think that that principle is helpful to keep in mind as we work through the study today, and then I'm going to come back to it at the very end. So for now, I want you to turn to Psalm 124. Over the next month or so, we're going to keep going through these Psalms of Ascent. I've been able to do them at certain times over the last year, and we're going to try to make some more progress. Really, all of these Psalms are very short. And I did another one of them a couple weeks ago in Sunday school. And as I mentioned them, I'll mention again that it really doesn't take us too long to read these. Many of them are just a few verses long, and really doesn't take me too long to explain them. And so I actually think that the full weight of the Psalm will become more clear if we start off with something a little bit different before we actually get to the psalm. Now, I'm going to point out a couple things in the psalm before I go away from it, but I'm not going to read the whole thing right now. What I want to point out just here at the outset is I want you to look at that subtitle. Now, a lot of these psalms have subheadings where it says the author or it says sometimes the situation. All the Psalms of Ascent have at the top there a song of the ascents, or different ways may translate it differently, the goings up, the ascents. And so we see that. There's also another thing on this one. This one has something about who composed it. This is a Psalm of David. And at first, that probably isn't too surprising to us. We think about David as writing many Psalms. But actually, it can be a bit surprising, at least as we are coming toward the end of the Psalter, because David, though he wrote many in the first half, actually, as you get to the second half, all the way up until about the end, David doesn't have as many psalms that are attributed to him. So I think that it's significant enough to say, okay, there's a psalm of David that has come back in here. Now, this one is interesting because many of them in the first half give a situation that David was in. Some of them, when he's on the run, or one that we think of a lot is Psalm 51, after his sin with Bathsheba. And many of these psalms are so special to us because we see a very particular situation in David's life and we can resonate with that. Well, this one we're going to find is different. Number one, we don't know the specific circumstance. And also, we're going to find that it's not quite as personal. But let me begin by just having you look at Psalm 18, because maybe one of the most famous of David's personal psalms is Psalm 18. It is only one of a actually very few texts of scripture that are repeated in full in another place in the scripture. Psalm 18 is repeated in full in 2 Samuel 22. And I think that this one is interesting because it does give a very specific situation in David's life. It says that David spoke these words. If you look at that subtitle there, it says David spoke these words in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, "The Lord is my rock and my redeemer, my fortress, the one in whom I take refuge." So we find a very personal psalm here. And this one in particular says that this kind of as David is looking back on his life and all the testament to God's faithfulness throughout his life. Now, I have a very particular purpose for doing this, but I'm not going to tell you why yet. So I'm just going to have to ask you to trust me. What I want you to do is I want you to turn to 1 Samuel 17. And what I'm going to do for the next number of minutes here, I'm going to take about half of our time today actually just flipping through the books of Samuel and reminding us of one of these deliverances that David would have been talking about. When it says when he was delivered from all his enemies and from the hands of Saul, I want us to see that this is not just one or two situations. This is actually David's whole life. So 1 Samuel 17, you're very familiar with. This may be maybe the most familiar part of David's life. And really, I think other than the lion and the bear and maybe even his older brother Eliab, this is really the first enemy that he faces. And Eliab would probably not be happy if I put him in the enemy category. Lion and the bear, probably so. But Goliath is in 1 Samuel 17. And you're really familiar with this story and the way that God delivers him from this enemy. So I'm not going to read anything here. But if you turn over to the next chapter in chapter 18, we're introduced to another enemy that, if we were reading the first time, would really probably surprise us. Because this is someone that David has come to know and to be close to. But this becomes one of the primary enemies of King David's life, and actually the one that's mentioned by name in Psalm 18. It's King Saul. Look at verses 8 and 9 of chapter 18. Then Saul became very angry, for this saying displeased him, and he said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, but to me they've ascribed thousands. Now, what more can he have but the kingdom?" Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on. And then the next two verses, look down at those, it gets even worse. There's an evil spirit that comes upon him. And then in verse 11, Saul takes the spear that's in his hand and hurls it at David, saying, "I'm going to pin David to the wall." But David escaped from his presence twice. Chapter 19, we have it all over again. Flip over a chapter, look at verses 11 and 12. A little time goes on and maybe things are getting better, we wonder. But then we find in verse 11 that Saul sends messengers to David's house to watch him in order to put him to death in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, if you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you'll be put to death. So Michal let David down through a window, and he went out and fled out and escaped. So, I mean, this is already becoming a theme. David is confronted with an enemy or with a disastrous opportunity, and God delivers him. Now, over the next few chapters, I'm not going to take you through all those, but David is constantly on the move, coming in and out of trouble. So next time I want to pick it up is in chapter 23. So flip over to verses 7 and 8 of chapter 23. It's now that Saul is told that David had come to Keilah. And Saul said, God has delivered him into my hand, for he shut himself in by entering the city with double gates and bars. So Saul summoned all the people for war to go down to Keilah and to besiege David and his men. So God delivers him again from that. But then look at verse 14. So God delivers him from the hand of Saul there. David stays in the wilderness in the strongholds and remained in the hill country in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day. But God did not deliver him into his hand. Saul is continuing to search for David every day, but God does not deliver David into Saul's hand. And I think that this is essential, and it's starting to get to what I'm wanting to do tonight. It's getting us to what we're going to find as a theme in Psalm 124, that God did not deliver him into Saul's hand. But I want to keep going. Look at verses 19 and following. I'm actually going to read a large portion of this, about 8 verses, 9 verses, 10 verses, something like that here. So look at verse 19. Then Ziphites came up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, is David not hiding with us in the strongholds at Horesh on the hill of Hachilah, which is on the south of Jeshimon? Now then, O king, come down and do according to the desire of your soul to do, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand. So I won't read all these, but Saul in essence says, great, may God bless you for this. So figure out where he is, and then I'm going to come out among all the thousands of Judah, and I'm going to find him. So verse 24. So they arose, and they went to Ziph before Saul. Now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, and the Arabah to the south of Jeshimon. And Saul and his men went to seek him, and they told David, and they came down to the rock and stayed in the wilderness of Maon. Now look at this. When Saul heard it, he pursued David in that wilderness. Saul goes on one side of the mountain and David and his men on the other side. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul, for Saul and his men were surrounding David and his men to seize them. But a messenger came to Saul, saying, hurry and come. The Philistines have made a raid on the land. So Saul returned from pursuing David and went to meet the Philistines. Therefore, they called that place the Rock of Escape. David went up from there and stayed in the strongholds of En Gedi. So as we move on, I just want to point out how this ends. David is delivered again in an amazing way. And then one of those last words, he is in the strongholds. You know, through how often David ends up in a stronghold in the midst of disaster or difficulty. Throughout his life, he's finding strongholds, refuges to reside in. They're his refuge in time of trouble. And I think that this is going to be really important here later. So chapter 24, David again seems to be in dire straits. Saul now has come with 3,000 men, special men at that, to get him. So look at the first two verses of chapter 24. When Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, so he gets done doing what he needed to do, he was told, saying, hey, behold, David is in the wilderness of En Gedi. So Saul took 3,000 chosen men from Israel, and went to seek David and all his men in front of the rocks of the wild goats. Now, this one we're familiar with, David actually has a chance to kill Saul here, but refuses to do that. I'm not going to continue in that, but look at the next chapter, chapter 25. I'm not going to read these verses, but this is a very interesting situation on the heels of chapter 24, because in chapter 24, David has a chance to kill Saul, and he doesn't. Now in chapter 25, there's another man named Nabal who affronts David, who goes against David and his men, and David, in a fit of rage, is about to go and kill this man. But Abigail comes out and stops David on the way there and says how this would impact his testimony and his life. And God uses Abigail to keep David from doing that, the very thing that he didn't do to Saul. So she, in the midst of all of this, speaks of David fighting the Lord's battles and then the freedom of conscience that self-control in this situation will bring to David. But I just bring it up because now, for once, it seems like Saul's not on him right now. And immediately he's got another guy. He's got this new enemy that comes in, and an enemy that almost brings him to do something that will impact the rest of his life in a negative sense. Chapter 26, Saul is back. Again, David has a chance to attack Saul, but he refuses to do it. Now I just want to do a few things in 2 Samuel. Go to 2 Samuel chapter 2. Here we're skipping over a good amount, but Saul is now dead. And we find in 2 Samuel chapter 2 in verse 4 that David is anointed as king over Judah. But then immediately in verses 8 and 9, we find that Ishbosheth, Saul's son, is then installed as king over the rest of Israel. And so what happens here after verses 8 and 9 is it sets off a whole civil war that you can just look down in your Bible, and the rest of chapter 2 is taken up with it, chapter 3, even chapter 4. There's this civil war that's going on for chapters now as David is now king over Judah, but the rest of Israel has rejected him. But I want to wrap things up in 2 Samuel 5, so do turn there. In 2 Samuel 5, David, in the first five verses, now after the opposition of really all of Israel, the civil war is done away with. All the tribes of Israel make David king. That's the first five verses. Next, immediately, David has another battle, this time with the Jebusites to take control of Jerusalem. It may be surprising to us that actually when David became king, Jerusalem was not in the Hebrews' possession. Look at verses 6 to 10. The king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, and they said to David, "You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will turn you away," thinking David cannot enter here. Nevertheless, David captured the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. David said on that day, "Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him reach the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul, through the water tunnel. Therefore, they say, the blind or the lame shall not come into the house." So David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built all around, from the millo and inward. David became greater and greater, for the Lord God of hosts was with him. Now you can look down at the rest of chapter 5, and right afterwards, in verses 17 to 21, another battle. It's like he just gets Jerusalem. We are told that the Lord is with him. That is why he's being delivered and why all this is happening. And then immediately we're told in verse 17, the Philistines now want to stamp out this upstart king. And so they come against David. So these are the last verses I'm going to read. So before I read it, I just want to tell you, these are the last ones. So if I lost you, come back right now because this is important. So chapter 5, verse 17. When the Philistines heard that they had anointed David as king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to seek David. When David heard of it, he went down to the stronghold. There it is again, David and these strongholds, always returning to these strongholds. Now the Philistines came out and spread themselves out in the valley of Rephaim. Then David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?" And the Lord said to David, "Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand." So David came to Baal Perazim and defeated them there. And he said, "The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like the breakthrough of waters." Therefore, he named that place Baal Perazim. They abandoned their idols there. So David and his men carried them away. So now David returns to this stronghold to seek the Lord. God gives a great victory through it all. And it's this victory is even described in terms of rushing water. God gives David this glorious victory. And he actually does it in the very next verses when the Philistines come back. Now, here's what I want to ask you. Do you get the sense that David had a sit back and relax, easy, cushy life? No, not at all. One of the reasons I wanted to belabor this point is that it is so easy for us to think back to some of these heroes of the faith, if we could say it like this, that they had it easy. Much of David's early adult life was spent on the run, facing uncertainty and struggle every day. He was also a man who had to face many wars and who had many enemies. And though I've just read a lot tonight, I just want to say this. He just became king. If anything, it's as much or more in the rest of his life. We still have pretty much his whole reign ahead of us. We know he's going to face more battles. He's going to make more enemies. And some of them, actually multiple of them, are actually in his own family. He will have battle after battle after battle. Whether you think of physical battles with opposing armies or metaphorical ones as he is going through the struggles of his life. That's why I think it means even more to get to 2 Samuel 22 and find that psalm that we started with, Psalm 18. As I said, Psalm 18 is found, you know, this psalm is repeated in Psalm 18. It's also in 2 Samuel 22. It's the exact same words. So I want you to just turn there and I want you to see him again, because I think now when we see them, there's going to be a little bit, maybe more meaning to what we see there that we can bring over with us, importantly, to Psalm 124. So 2 Samuel 22. You'll notice verse 1 is what we found as the subtitle in the psalm. David spoke the words of this song to the Lord in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. You'll notice that this comes at the very end of 2 Samuel, at the very end of David's life. The very next chapter are the final words of David. So David reflects on his life. And if you want to know what David thinks about his life and how he reflects on it, here it is. I'm just going to read a few verses. He said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge." Remember that he was always going to strongholds and physical strongholds. They protected him. And now he realizes that his ultimate stronghold was the Lord. So his savior, the one who saved him from violence. Look at verse 4. "I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. For the waves of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction overwhelmed me." He's looking at the battles and the wars of his life and likening them to a flood that would sweep him away and drown him. Verse 6, "The cords of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me." In essence, he's talking about it like the grave is just reaching up to suck him in and pull him 6 feet under. But verse 7, it says, "In my distress, I called upon the Lord. Yes, I cried to my God. And from his temple, he heard my voice. And my cry for help came to his ears." So, can we get a sense that David's life, in one sense, was just one struggle and one battle after another? So here's what I want to say. Is our life much different? What I want to say is what we see is true about David is also true about us. And not only that, but what is true for us on a personal level, that if I can use that water analogy, where it sometimes feels that just wave after wave of difficulty and battle and struggle after wave, that struggle that comes about, those battles that come about seemingly constantly throughout our lives, that's the way it is. And it's not just on a personal level, even corporately. So we shouldn't be surprised. So by the end of the study tonight, now you can turn to Psalm 124. Here's what I want us to see. That we need to recognize God's all sufficiency and then praise him exultantly. Now, that last word, exultantly, I wrestled with whether to include that, but I did, because actually that is a common word in the Psalms. If you read the Psalms, you're going to see David exulting often. And really what it's talking about is this joyous praise for all of God's deliverance and work. And this psalm is going to be a summation of it all, to really say this, that when we recognize God's all-sufficiency, then we are to praise him exultantly, just like David did. If I could put it in some modern terms, we need to be professionals at praise. This is going to demand that we can clearly trace his hand at work, just like David does in Psalm 18. He looks over his life and sees deliverance from all his enemies and then just belts out praise. Because we're going to have to realize that without him, we were helpless to see any of these things. And so therefore, we're going to lift our voices to praise and thank God for his all-sufficiency. So tonight, let me say again, here's my goal. I want us to come out recognizing that we should all be able to recognize God's all-sufficiency and then respond by praising him exultantly. So let's go ahead and read Psalm 124, only 8 verses. In your Bible, maybe like mine, it's split up in 2 sections, probably verses 1 to 5 and then verses 6 to 8. So let me go ahead and read verses 1 to 5 to begin. A song of ascents of David. Had it not been the Lord who was on our side? Let Israel now say, had it not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us alive when their anger was kindled against us. Then the waters would have engulfed us. The stream would have swept over our soul. Then the raging waters would have swept over our soul. So two main ideas that I think that we pull out of this passage. The first, in these first 5 verses, is this, that actually one of the things that we're supposed to do if we're going to respond in praising God appropriately is we actually have to envision the potential destruction that we would have had apart from God. This whole section begins with an if question, like thinking about what if this would have happened? They're envisioning the potential destruction that would have come if the Lord was not their God. You know, have you ever done this and just said, what if Yahweh God was not for us? You know, one of our favorite passages, I mean, probably for all of us, might be Romans 8. It finishes, it says, if God is for us, who can be against us? It's great, beautiful. But have you ever thought, what would your life be like if God was not for you? What would my life be like if God was not for us? That's exactly what's going on here. But I want to point out, though, one of the interesting things about this Psalm of David is that David does not compose this as a personal testimony, but a corporate testimony. Notice that. He says, you know, what would have happened? He starts off and says, if the Lord was not for us. And then he comes back and says, let Israel now say. This is a corporate declaration. This is a corporate call to praise, not merely an individual one. And then he says in verse 2, he says a particular situation which he's thinking about when men rose up against us. Now, we can tell from the context, but it's pretty clear this rising up against us is very negative. Don't just think this, you know, group of people standing up. The against is essential. And I think you get this if you look at how this phrase is used throughout the Psalms. But the first time this appears in our Bible also gives us a good sense. It's when Cain rises up against Abel. And we all know how that ended. So what if Yahweh God was not for us? That's our question. That's what we're thinking about. And it's not a good thought, as verses 3 to 5 show us. You want the short answer? What if Yahweh God was not for us? Here it is. Then we would have experienced overwhelming defeat. If he was not for us, we would have experienced overwhelming defeat. Listen to some of this language. Swallowed us alive when their anger was kindled against us. Now, this is a very vivid, descriptive statement. actually sounds a lot like what we read in Psalm 18 or 2 Samuel 22, when David said it felt like Sheol was just like reaching up to grab him down and pull him down into the grave. Actually, there's another very similar situation in which very similar language is used. It's Numbers 16. You don't need to turn there. You may be familiar with this story when this group of men, the sons of Korah, rise up against the leadership there in the wilderness, Moses and Aaron, and they begin to complain about their responsibilities. They think that they should have more. They think that they should be more important in the community. And what ends up happening is Moses speaks to God, and God tells the people to depart from these people, to get away from their tents. And then Moses says this to the congregation: "By this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these deeds, for this is not my doing. If these men die the death of all men, or if they suffer the fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord brings about an entirely new thing, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that is theirs, and they descend alive." You hear those two words? It swallows them alive into Sheol. "Then you will understand that these men have spurned the Lord." As he finished speaking all these words, the ground that was under them split open, the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up and their households, and all the men who belonged to Korah with their possessions. So, what if Yahweh God was not for us? It would have been like we were swallowed alive by the earth. It would have been like the most overwhelming judgment that you could imagine. If that's not enough, think about verses 4 and 5. Again, obvious water imagery here. We saw this similarly in Psalm 18 and 2 Samuel 22 when David was saying he felt like he was about to get swept away by a flood and drown. Same thing here. And we also saw this in 2 Samuel 5. Do you remember David named that place where he had victory against the Philistines? He named it Baal Perazim. And it actually explained for what that means, because it means like waters that were breaking out. The reason I bring that up is because water imagery was used all the time in battle context. The losing side of these battles was very clearly, it was like they were swept away in a flood. Now, most important, probably of all battles where this is used, is actually the Exodus experience. And there, it's not only a figurative language saying how the waters were overwhelming there, it was quite literal as well. Because in Exodus 15, we read this, that Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, "I will sing to the Lord. He's highly exalted. The horse and his rider, he is hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he's become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will extol him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he casts into the sea. The choicest of his officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deeps cover them, and they went down into the depths like a stone." So, if we ask, what if Yahweh God was not for us? The answer is we would have experienced overwhelming defeat, to the point that it would seem like just these miraculous judgments, like the earth is swallowing us alive and the waters are coming out to devour us and drown us. But you know what? We could say it like this: if God was not for them, then they would have been like Korah and like Egypt. But God did not wind back the clock of their history. The whole point of this that we'll get to in a moment is that that did not happen. But I think this is where some of the most powerful application comes for us. Because I want us right now to think about recent battles where you've seen the Lord's deliverance, where he is the only explanation for your victory. Now, maybe for some of us, we say, "You know what, Pastor Evan, it's been a long time since I've had a sword and spear in my hand. I gotta admit, you know, that it's just been a long time since I've been on the run from a king." Or, but we find in the New Testament, and very often we see the application of even the things that David went through when we come to something like Ephesians 6. It says, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this world." We know that our battles, the strongholds that Second Corinthians, that Paul says in Second Corinthians that we're to tear down are these imaginations and things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. So let me ask you this. Have you seen anything like any of these situations? Have you recently been put into an ethical dilemma at work? And then you prayed, resulting in a strong conviction that you were making the right decision to act with integrity, regardless of what happened to you. And then you obeyed, and you knew that that victory could only have come from the Lord. Or maybe you were recently put into a situation where you could have made a morally compromising decision, maybe even one that you've unfortunately made many times in the past. But you called out to God, your stronghold, and he brought you victory in your battle. Or maybe there was a recent situation that had you churning with anxiety, and then you took God's words in Philippians 4 to heart. And so you just started giving it to him with prayer and thanksgiving. And you saw the peace of God reign in your heart, even though the situation was not resolved. These are the type of victories that, unless the Lord was on your side, you would have been overwhelmed by a torrent of sin. You know, what I've just explained would be very similar to many of David's songs of deliverance. And these personal expressions of praise are essential. And yet, what we find in this passage is that there's even more. Because this passage is a corporate expression. Sung, remember, he says, O Israel, sung by God's people about their corporate deliverance. Just as we as individuals are not merely wrestling against flesh and blood, so also we as Christ's church and God's people, we don't either. We are corporately doing battle against the rulers of the darkness of this world. And so, yes, we must get used to seeing God provide victory in our personal battles, but we must get used to seeing God's victory in our corporate battles as well. You see, back then and today, God's people are going to face opposition corporately, and that's going to happen constantly. Just as we found him to be all sufficient in our personal battles, so we find him to be for our corporate ones as well. Just think about this. Think about church history. Think about the early centuries of the church. Gnosticism surely attacked individuals seeking to delude them away from the church, but it also confronted the church as a whole. What about Arianism, where even early hymns are being sung by those in the shipyards claiming that Jesus was a mere man? Do you think that any believer was ever tempted to despair that the Gnostics or the Arians would take over the church? Sure. Think at the height of the struggle, it would be easy for us as humans to wonder which way the tide will turn. But God was faithful. What about this? What about the Reformation of the 16th century? The championing of important and essential doctrines. God brought his church through many struggles and battles. Now I want to get a little closer to home and discuss the Western church, specifically Britain and the United States. Think about what happened in the late 17th and early 18th century. So when there was this deism and commitment to that, or even times atheism, nothing. I don't think I have time anymore, but I was going to read a large section. I'm just going to read part of this book. This is called The Burning Heart. It's a biography about John Wesley. And one of the things that has struck me about the way this book starts in the introduction is it describes what was going on in Britain before the time of these great awakenings. And it is amazing how this sounds so much like our world. Let me just read you a little bit. This prevalent moral laxity was both reflected in and fed by many of the amusements then in vogue. The present great licentiousness of the stage was conceded even by a man of the world like Lord Hervey. Joseph Addison, writing in The Spectator early in the century, remarked, "It's one of the most unaccountable things in our age that the lewdness of our theater should be so much complained of, so well exposed, and so little redressed." It is to be hoped that at some time or other we may be at leisure to restrain the licentiousness of the theater. Let me skip down. The popular taste in literature was no less demoralized. The notorious Minerva Press pandered to the current demand for titillation. In one of his Edinburgh reviews, Lord Jeffrey complained in retrospect that a greater mass of trash and rubbish never disgraced the press of any country than the ordinary novels filled and supported circulating libraries. Meanwhile, I'm going to skip down more. The nation found itself enmeshed in the twin snares of drink and gambling. Insobriety was a vice from which no class was immune. Goes on to talk about all the gambling and the way that it's taken. The moral decline of the nation was further indicated by widespread indulgence in such cruel and degrading sports, if such they can be called. Meanwhile, the statistics of violent crime soared alarmingly, and hangings became so frequent that Dr. Johnson ironically expressed his fear that the Navy might run short of ropes. Yet there was no organized police force, and many crimes went unpunished. Prisons were overcrowded and tended rather to harden offenders than to reform them. Gangs of young hooligans roamed the city streets, often clashing with their rivals or assaulting unprotected citizens. I'm going to stop there. I just want to say this. Do you ever think that people like Wesley and Whitfield struggled with what seemed to be an absolutely impossible task? Of course. But now we look back at these days as those were the days. Those were the days that God worked. God showed his strong arm there. You know, I think one thing that we need to take away from these first five verses is that we need to recognize God's past exploits, even as we envision how things would have been totally different if he didn't show up. So what I want to quickly do this. There'd be people better than me to do this, but I want to quickly do this with our church. How has God worked throughout the history of this local body? Honestly, I don't know everything, but here's some. The GARBC had a vision to plant churches along the Long Island Railroad. It's quite a feat in itself, and surely there was opposition in doing all of that. And yet this church is a result of that. Later on, a while later on, the church decided to start a Christian school and partner with parents to raise Christian children in the faith. Any of us who've been part of a Christian school knows of the struggles of that and the battles, but God brought them triumph. And there are people that God has impacted through that school ministry. Let's come a little closer to our time. What about 2008 to 2010? We were without a pastor, maybe looking like it was the end of the church altogether. But God fought that battle, brought us the Levinics. Maybe even a couple of years ago with COVID-19, a time when many churches had tremendous struggle and even shut their doors. Surely there were hardships, but God not only sustained us, he grew us. Or what about even closer to home? What about a month ago when our pastor went into surgery? Can't we see that the Lord is on our side when he raises our pastor back up to bring the word like he did from Deuteronomy 6 this last week? Can we trace God's hand of goodness, yes, in our personal lives, but all throughout history through what he's doing corporately through his church? Now, I was going to take some time. I don't have time to do this anymore. I am not saying we're out of the water. I was going to lift some of the things that we're facing right now. That when I say we, I mean our church and the church at large. We are by no means out of the water. But one day, these will be in the past as well, and God's people will recognize his work through them. So this first section tells us to actually envision the potential destruction of what life would have been if God did not intervene. But let's go ahead and read the last three verses here before we finish. Verses 6 to 8. Blessed be the Lord, who has not given us to be torn by their teeth. Our soul has escaped as a bird out of the snare of the trapper. The snare is broken and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. You know, I don't know that I have to explain this too much. And for time's sake, I'm not going to, other than to say, here's what I think it's teaching, that we are then to extol the all-sufficient deliverer. He is the one who made heaven and earth. He is the one who does all things. He not only gets us out of the trap, he smashes the trap. There's nothing. There's no one, as Nebuchadnezzar says, who can stay his hand or ask him what he is doing. He made heaven and earth. He rules heaven and earth. And so when we look back over our lives and we say, what if God was not in my life? And we realize everything that he's done because he is in our lives. That must respond by extolling then the all-sufficient deliverer. So let me wrap this up before we pray. We started by saying that varying situations of life require various solutions. There's a time when you want LeBron James on your basketball team. There's another time you might want Elon Musk and his resources for a startup. But we saw that all the various ways in which David needed deliverance, he found that in the Lord, that he delivered them. He delivered David from them all. Then we saw in Psalm 124 that God does the same for his people as a whole. Specifically, we saw that we should envision the potential destruction that would come to us apart from his presence in our lives. But then we saw that we are to extol this all-sufficient deliverer, the maker of heaven and earth, because he is on our side, and he has shown up, and he has delivered. You see, our God is the answer in every situation, no matter what the varied situations are. It's the case for us as individuals and the case for us as a church. So we must get good at recognizing his intervention and then praising him for it. We must practice our praise. When's the last time you had a praise session recognizing all that God has delivered you from and then praised him for it? When's the last time we've gotten together as a group in church and we just recognize all the way that he's delivered us? Obviously, we do that, and we need to practice it. These are essential practices for God's people. So yes, the varying situations of life require varying solutions for success. But the maker of heaven and earth is the all-sufficient one. And since we are his people, he is on our side. This is something to shout about in praise and then to thank him about in prayer. So let's do so now. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the tremendous way that you have worked in your people's individual lives and in your people's lives together, whether it's Old Testament Israel or the New Testament church. You are always doing great things, and there is no situation where we need to find a new solution. No matter what the situation, no matter what who the person is, no matter what the distress, you are the answer. And even though there may be times that it feels that we would be overwhelmed, that we would even be swallowed up by the earth, Lord, there is none that can stay your hand. There is none that can stop you and our Lord building your church for your glory. And so may you encourage us tonight with that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.